Well, you guys are a friendly bunch, but it's time to do a Bible study. Hey, I'm excited just to be in Acts chapter 8 tonight. Just looking forward to getting into it. Acts chapter 8, if you open up your Bibles there. And then once you get them there, if you'd stand with me, if you're able, in reverence for God's words, we read it together. Acts chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken comes upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us discernment, Lord, in these things and understanding. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're in this chapter, we're reintroduced to Saul initially, but the chapter, or the first part of this chapter, really is about Philip the evangelist. And it's interesting, though, as it starts off in the first verse talking about Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was well-versed in the scriptures, but he kind of proves a point. And the point is that we can't understand the scriptures apart from the key. You know, there is a key to understanding the scriptures. Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he says, Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And so the scriptures themselves, apart from Jesus, are dead. And sadly, Paul or Saul was an expert in the scriptures, but he didn't have Jesus. So the scriptures, in a certain sense, were dead within him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Actually, Paul wrote that later on after he got saved. But if you don't have Jesus in your heart, then you're never going to understand the scriptures. It's really just that simple. And so that's why Saul is where he is at the moment. But in verse 1 we read, And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And so as Stephen was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, Saul was standing there basically holding the coats, consenting, if you will, to his death. At this time, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, was divided into two basic groups of people. The first was the Sadducees, which were the liberals, and then the second were the Pharisees, which were who were legalistic. The Sadducees controlled the council because the high priest was actually a Sadducee. And so the Sadducees had been really the main opponents to the church because they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the spirit world or spirit life. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they opposed the church because they were basically, the church is doing all the things that the Sadducees were opposed to. You know, they didn't believe in the Spirit, but we see the Spirit moving just incredibly. They didn't believe in miracles, but miracles are happening. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but that's exactly what the church was preaching, that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And so everything that the church represented also, you know, represented everything that the Sadducees were opposed to. And so there was that that aspect of opposition and enmity. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, had taken somewhat of a hands-off approach with the church. If you recall, in Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, at one point when some of the disciples were basically before the Sanhedrin, the council, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, an expert in the law, respected of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, said, "Hey, you know what? If this is of man, like other movements that men have made, it'll fizzle out, it'll fall apart, it won't go anywhere. But if it's of God, be careful, because you'll find yourself fighting against God. And so, you know, just let these guys alone and kind of, you know, see what happens." And so the Pharisees had taken kind of, like I said, a hands-off approach. But as Stephen got into this dispute that led to the last couple chapters of him, you know, testifying and all that kind of stuff, he got into a dispute with the Pharisees. And they challenged him, and they couldn't resist the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in Stephen. And so, you know, eventually they end up running upon him with gnashing of teeth, and they drag him out and they stone him. And when the Pharisees get involved in this this fight, if you will, they're actually a lot more zealous and passionate than the Sadducees had been. And Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he describes himself, he becomes the chief persecutor of the church. He becomes kind of the figurehead or the symbolic person that people look to, that he's the guy, the Pharisee, the zealous guy, that's leading this persecution. And when it's on, it's really on. And as you read here, you know, Saul was consenting unto his death. The word consenting could also be translated as voted or, you know, agreed with. And, you know, as a Pharisee, he would likely have been present for Stephen's trial. And more than likely, because of the proximity of this event to the trial of Jesus, he may have actually been present at the trial of Jesus as well. But it's said here that basically he consented to Stephen's death. And with all that, many of the believers were scattered abroad. And it says there, except for the apostles. God's power was working so mightily through the apostles. There were so many miracles being done. So many people's lives were being touched and healed that the religious leaders probably had a very hard time dealing with them. Remember that the religious leaders oftentimes dealt in terms of fear. They were afraid to touch somebody because they were afraid that the crowd, the mob, you know, would stone them because they held people to be in high positions or as prophets and so forth. And so they were kind of helpless to do anything with the apostles. But verse 2, we look at that, and it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen had been stoned, he'd been killed, and now devout men, we assume believers, take Stephen to his burial place. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. A couple years later, he'd be followed by James, the brother of John, and ultimately by millions of believers who would give their lives for the testimony of Jesus. And so he's the first in a long list, a long line of martyrs. But we read there that they made a great lamentation over him. And you got to ask the question, you know, why this great lamentation? You know, it could be in part that, you know, just the loss of a dear brother and, you know, the natural grief that kind of comes with that. But shouldn't they have been kind of rejoicing that now he's with the Lord, that now he's in heaven and, you know, in a better place and all that kind of stuff? And that wasn't seemingly the reaction. Later, Paul would write to the church in Thessalonica to correct a misconception that had gained some ground in the church. The early church was convinced that Jesus was coming back at any moment to set up his kingdom on earth. And they believed that anyone that died prior to that, prior to his coming, was going to miss out on the glorious reign of Jesus and the kingdom age. And so later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and forward, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or which have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so Paul is making a correction to this misperception, this false belief, you know, because that's, you know, this misperception might have been present in the early church, and that might be why they were having this great lamentation over Stephen, thinking, you know, hey, poor Stephen, man, he's such a faithful guy, but he missed the boat, you know. And so had they understood the truth that Stephen was alive and in the presence of God, they would have rejoiced over him. They would have rejoiced for him, as we do for those that know the Lord, that go home to be with the Lord. I mean, certainly we miss them, but we're more grieving for ourselves and our personal loss, not for them. Man, they're pretty happy there. They don't want to come back. But verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so, you know, Saul's making havoc of the church. By his own admission, Saul persecuted the church, and he persecuted Christians even to death. There are several scriptures. I'll give you a couple of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or qualified to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, Paul carried that with him. I mean, he knew he was forgiven, but he looked back and goes, man, I was one of those guys that killed Christians. I was one of those guys that persecuted the church. And it must have been really just difficult for him to deal with at times. But to the Galatians he wrote, "For you've heard of my conversation times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Later in Acts chapter 26, he describes how he killed Christians. And so, you know, he carried that with him. And even after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus and his eventual return to Jerusalem, it took some convincing for the believers in Jerusalem to believe that he was really saved. I mean, they kind of thought, hey, he's just faking us to get in and figure out who we are so he can kill us, you know. And so the church initially had a very standoffish approach to Saul. In fact, they sent him packing back to Tarsus. And he waited in Tarsus for like 12 years before the Lord would call upon him and use him in ministry. And so he spent 12 years kind of cooling his jets, proving in a sense who he was, you know, walking in the life that God had given him. So we see, we have Saul wreaking havoc in the church, this great persecution. And common sense would kind of dictate that this would be bad for the church. You would think that the church would be diminishing in some way because of all this. But just the opposite happened. As the church was persecuted, the church grew. In fact, it grew stronger. And it's actually kind of a historical fact that when the church is suffering, if you will, under persecution, that the believers get stronger in their faith. They get spread out over a wider area. They're more evangelistic. They share their faith. The church grows and is stronger. But when the church is prosperous, when the church is, in a sense, relaxed, you know, in an easy environment, the church actually suffers more than any other time. They're less likely to evangelize. They're less prone to being, you know, passionate for the Lord. But in times of persecution, it's just the opposite effect. At that time, the church was primarily located in Jerusalem, meaning that it was, for the most part, comprised of Jewish believers. Sometimes it's surprising you talk to people and they don't realize that, you know, Jesus was Jewish. They don't realize that the early church was primarily Jewish. You know, that the scriptures that we've got were born, carried, and written out by Jewish people. You know, and so anti-Semitism really doesn't make sense from a Christian standpoint. But Jesus sent his disciples out to the children of Israel first, then eventually to the Gentiles. And even though there were a few Gentile believers running around, you know, I'm thinking about the demoniacs that got saved there at Gadara. I think about the woman at Tyre whose daughter was healed and the centurion whose servant was healed. There were a few Gentile believers kind of running around here and there, but they were the minority in every sense of the word. The vast majority of the church at this point was Jewish. The gospel is being spread now throughout Judea and Samaria and everywhere abroad, preaching the word just as Jesus said it would happen. Remember, he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so as we get into chapter 8, the gospel is being moved from Jerusalem and Judea to where? Samaria. And it's going to work its way out to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we really see God's plan kind of coming together here. Now we kind of switch gears from Stephen in our introduction to Paul and look at another one of the seven deacons that was described two or three chapters ago. Remember that Peter and John, all those guys, the apostles were waiting on tables. Like, that's not right. Let's find seven men that are full of the Holy Spirit and you know, on fire for the Lord, and let them do that task while we commit ourselves to prayer and commit ourselves to the Word of God. And we read about Stephen, and we saw what he did and his argument, if you will, against the Sanhedrin. But now we come to Philip, another one of those men that was selected. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so Philip was in Jerusalem when they laid hands on him. Now he's being guided by the Spirit to go, it says, down to the city of Samaria. This is a map of the northern half of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is down there towards the bottom, that big red area there. And Samaria, as you might guess, is in the middle of the region of Samaria, just north of Shechem. And it's interesting, he's told that, you know, he's going to go down to Samaria, but he's going north. When you're going towards Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. When you're going away from Jerusalem, you're always going down to wherever you're going. That's how the Bible lists it. And so it's kind of interesting, the same thing, because, you know, Jerusalem is the place that you aspire to, that you climb to, that you rise to. But Philip, it says here, preached Christ. I like that. You know that he preached Christ unto them. Not Christian living, not self-help. He preached Christ. You know, he preached the gospel. He preached his death and his resurrection. He preached about Jesus. You know, he didn't talk about a bunch of other superfluous stuff. He got right to it. And this is an obvious move of the Holy Spirit, and you can tell because it was indicated in part by their unity, that they received it, and they were united, you know, in the way that they approach things. James chapter 3, verse 17 declares, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So they gave heed. It means they listened. They took what he said to heart. And part of the reason why they listened to Philip was, it says here, that they both heard and saw the miracles that God did through him. And what that means, you know, they saw these miracles. This caused them to pay attention to Philip. And that's one of the purposes of miracles. I mean, the primary purpose of miracles is really to give glory to God. But one aspect of miracles when they're performed is that it would validate the messenger. In other words, when Philip shows up and he prays for this lame guy that hasn't been able to walk, and God heals him, they go, whoa, that was an act of God through Philip. That must mean he's a man of God. That must mean he's a messenger of God. And so because of the fact that he did this miracle, or God did the miracle through him, it validates his ministry. It validates who he is. And basically, you should listen to him. Thus saith the Lord, you know, and he goes on to preach or whatever he says. And so, you know, there's always that benevolent aspect to people being miraculously healed, or the miracles that happen. There's always that side effect of, you know, the blessing to the person. But again, the primary reason for the miracles is that God would be glorified. And in this case, that God could communicate through that particular person. And so, you know, miracles don't necessarily bring people to faith. And as you read through the Gospels over and over again, Jesus did miracles, and people only got saved after he spoke. People only got saved when they heard the word of God, which actually just kind of, you know, proves what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's also interesting to note that Philip wasn't an apostle. Sometimes I refer to them as apostles. You know, he was a deacon. He was just a regular guy, a minister, a servant, you know, in the church. Same thing with Stephen. He wasn't an apostle either. But these guys were both filled with the Holy Spirit. These guys were both empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they both performed miracles. And, you know, there are people that claim that the apostles were the only ones that could do miracles, that the apostles, when they died, the power of the Holy Spirit stopped working that particular way, and that, the gifts of the Spirit died with the apostles. And that's not true, because the gifts of the Spirit were still manifest, and they were still used and performed, displayed, whatever, long after the apostles were off the scene. And so, interesting again that Stephen wasn't an apostle. But in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken, many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So in these couple of verses, we have kind of a sampling, if you will, of the miracles that were done. Demons were cast out of those that were possessed of them. There was healing for those that had the palsies. And the palsies were basically the long-term effects of sexually transmitted disease. You know, when you get to the end of gonorrhea, basically you're insane. You know, your brain just turns to jelly, and sometimes you go blind. All kinds of different things happen. But the palsy is basically a description of that. Those that were lame, most likely from assorted birth defects, like the man with the withered arm that Jesus healed in the synagogue there in Nazareth, or the lame man that Peter and John encountered on the way into the temple that day when he said, you know, hey, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. You know, that's a guy that was lame from birth. And so, you know, these guys are getting healed from their physical maladies, things that were considered impossible for men to impact, because, you know, when it's from birth or from an injury that can't be reversed, what can they do? You know, it's amazing what we can do in our day and age. You know, they can practically rebuild people, you know, and I mean, crazy stuff, but back then they didn't have all that. And so they were more dependent on God for those things. But here we see that the work of Jesus is continuing through his believers, not just his disciples, not just the apostles, if you will, but just regular, everyday John Doe believers. And it's kind of cool to see that. Jesus even predicted it. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do." And so we see the disciples going out there basically and doing the same things that Jesus did, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is that they were healed from these, not only from these outright spiritual things like being demon-possessed, but also from the result of moral issues and from physical things. And it says that there was great joy. And I like that because our God can do it all. You know, whenever and wherever the gospel is received, you see God at work in the hearts of people. And there's joy. You know, one of the things that as I go around and I just see people all the time, you guys probably see the same thing. There's not a lot of joy in this world. You know, I know that most of the people that I'm looking at are non-believers, but you know what? There are times when I don't see a lot of joy in the church either. And you know what? We should be the most joyful people. I mean, the world out there, the non-believers, they're oblivious to the true and the living God. They're oblivious to their eventual fate apart from Jesus Christ. They don't even know they're going to hell. But we, the church, we know we were going to hell. We know what awaited us apart from Jesus Christ. And that eternal punishment has been bypassed, avoided, paid for by somebody else, and that we get to go to heaven? We should be walking down the street every day whistling Dixie and looking for someone to talk to. I mean, we should be just jazzed all the time. There should be joy in our hearts. And joy, by the way, is different than happiness. You know, happiness is fickle. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is dependent upon our circumstances. You know, I've got a piece of apple pie and a big old chunk of ice cream in front of me. I'm happy, you know. But now I've finished it and I hurt and I'm not happy, you know, or it's gone and I'm not happy. But joy is dependent on our relationship with God. Joy is something that we get from him that's eternal, that's heavenly. Our joy is something that no man can take from us. Because we can have joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We can have joy when life just really kind of stinks in some ways. We can still be joyful. No one can take our joy away from us. But sadly, we can give it away. Or we can quench it ourselves. You know, we're called to be joyful as Christians. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He wants us to be joyful. Joy is also, I believe, a result of prayer and communion and fellowship with God. You know, Jesus tells us again in John 16, verse 24, "Hitherto have you asked nothing of me in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You know, if we're truly in the presence of the Lord, if we perceive that He's with us all the time, and that He's our God, He's our Lord, He's our Savior, He's all those things, then we should be pretty happy about that. You know, we should be, you know, I have a hard time, I'll be honest with you, with these Igor Christians. These down in the dumps. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." Boy, who wants to be that when you see them? You know, like, "Yeah, I want some of that." No. I want what, you know, you ever ask somebody to walk up to you, "I want what you got." I've had people walk up to me, "Bro, I don't understand this. I mean, I know you say you're a Christian, all that kind of stuff, but all I know is, I want what you have." And Eeyore Christians don't get that question too often, I don't think. You know? So we should be filled with joy. Again, knowing that we're in the presence of the Lord. And the greatest joy is yet to come. In Jude verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You know, that one day when we're presented by Jesus to the Father, what a joyful moment that's going to be. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But just being in the proximity to God, being in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Can't you hardly wait? I mean, it's going to be awesome. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, "The Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." We yearn for those words. So there is great joy in the church. Things seem like they're going pretty good here. And then we come to the next verse that starts with that word, but. So there's great joy in the church, but, you know, Eeyore got in there somehow. And in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of a long time he'd bewitched them with sorceries." So, but Simon. This particular Simon is fairly famous in a certain sense. He's referred to oftentimes as Simon the Sorcerer. And he was in the midst of the people there and had for some time influenced the locals, possibly intimidating them or taking advantage of them in some way. And he was held in high regard by the big shots and the little shots, you know, basically because, you know, they thought he was the power of God. And we read here that he bewitched the people around him. Now, it's interesting. When you go through this passage, was he like a demon-possessed guy that was doing like spooky weirdo kind of things, you know, bewitching people in a classic sense, you know, like the power of the enemy or the devil, the Antichrist? Could be. Or could he have been just a slick magician, kind of a guy that was just deceiving or fooling the people? Like, you know, modern-day magicians all have tricks, you know, and they do things with the sleight of hand or with illusions, that kind of stuff. And was he that kind of character? Could have been. I can't say for sure. All we do know is that, you know, he bewitched people or he astounded them, and that people thought of him as somehow being connected to the power of God. Even today, Jewish mysticism is sadly alive and well. Jewish mysticism often referred to as Kabbalah. And it's an influence within Judaism today and to those looking for a spiritual experience, you know, apart from Jesus. And I remember just a couple years ago, it was a big fad. you know, a bunch of movie stars and famous people were getting involved in Kabbalah. And they think, well, why not? You know, they do every other stupid thing, so, you know, go for it. But anyway, verse 12, we'll move on. But, again, another contrast, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So in spite of Simon the sorcerer and all of his, you know, goofy tricks, the people, when they heard the truth, you know, Jesus said, when you hear the truth will set you free. And so they did. They were set free from all that kind of stuff. And again, it's another contrast. In spite of Simon the sorcerer's influence, they believed Philip, who was preaching the name of Jesus and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then believing, they took action on what they believed. In other words, they believed, and it says they were baptized. They did something. They made an outward profession of faith that declared to other people, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I got baptized. And that's really a big part of what baptism is all about. It's identifying with Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, but it's an act of obedience, but it's also a public proclamation of our faith, that we're not ashamed of Jesus. We're not ashamed to be identified with him. And so all these people in Samaria, the city of Samaria, did that. And what a cool thing it is, because they heard the word of God, then they became doers of the word of God just that fast. You know, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I believe, honestly, that our actions so often define our faith. You know, because people can say things with their lips, say, I'm a this or I'm a that. And it's like, you just kind of wait to see what they actually do, because actions really define what we believe. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so, again, actions, you know, speak louder than words. Then in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So you read that, go, whoa. You know, this guy that was involved in witchcraft or, you know, warlockery or whatever it would be, you know, he believes. It's like, wow, that's cool, you know. And at first glance, you think, wow, that's an awesome miracle, you know, that a notable sinner gets saved. But the truth will come out a little bit later that all that is really very much just kind of a sham, made in essence to gain some advantage with the other believers. Simon kind of proves that it's possible to believe and still be a non-believer. And the reason I say that is because in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. See, the demons believe in God. Believing in God is not the issue. Putting your trust, putting your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ, that's the issue. And so he believed that God existed in a certain sense, but he didn't necessarily believe in the one and only God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and forward, that you shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so, yeah, Simon said it with his lips, you know, I believe, and he even took the action of getting baptized. But we'll see from the fruit of his life whether that's a real, true proclamation or not. And I think Peter kind of, you know, nails it down here pretty good in verses 21 and 22 when he says about Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. It's like, whoa. Mm-hmm. You know, and you're caught up in the gall of bitterness and bondage to iniquity or sin. And so, you know, these are not really evidences of salvation when you look at it. Little side note, not sure if anybody else noticed it but me, but it also, you know, all this is described in verse 13. You know, and, you know, the Bible is inspired, but the maps aren't. And the Bible's inspired, but the addresses aren't, because that was added in about the 15th century. And so, know, give or take. So to me, it was just kind of interesting that 13 in the Bible represents the number of rebellion. And so here's verse 13. It's funny, you know, I know that the addresses aren't necessarily inspired, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit had a hand in touching the Word of God that way. Because you look at all the one day, if you need something to do and you're bored, look up all the 316s in the Bible. You'd be blown away by how many of them are really significant verses like John 3:16. Anyway, side note. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so, hearing that God was moving and working this way in Samaria, the church sent Peter and John to Samaria to minister there. Now, you would think, given their status, that Peter and John would be the ones doing the sending. You know, I mean, they're both, in a certain sense, you know, big shots in the church. I mean, they're like, you know, the apostles. They were that inner group, you know, that was with Jesus. They weren't like with the B apostles that had to be down on the bottom. You know, they were like in there. And yet they're allowing themselves, in a certain sense, to be sent. That, by the way, is what the word apostle means. If you look it up, it means sent one. And so they're living up to their office, if you will. And you got to kind of wonder if it was awkward telling the first pope what to do and where to go. But I won't go there right now. All kidding aside, I think it's pretty awesome that these two apostles saw themselves as servants and that they were willing to be sent. You know, that they didn't, you know, say, well, you know, I want you to send with the little guys, you know, because I got bigger things to do. They were more than happy. They know that God is moving somewhere and doing something. They want to be there. And so to me, this is all pretty cool. Interesting as well, when we get to Acts chapter 10, Acts 10 is primarily about, you know, God lowers a sheet down in front of Peter and says, you know, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter goes, I ain't having any of that. And he does it three times. And then God tells Peter, basically, hey, don't call unclean that which I've cleaned. There are some guys that are going to come, and I want you to go with them. And, you know, as the story goes on, the account goes on, Peter goes with the men that came to get him, and they go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And when he gets there, basically he's just going to teach them the word. And while he's teaching them, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. They all begin speaking in tongues. You know, it's this glorious, cool thing. But it's a big deal for Peter as a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile. This is something that was contrary to the law. And it was kind of challenging Peter, stretching him beyond his boundaries, if you will. You know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, can I just, like, put one toe in the water before I go in? And it's one of these things that, so here we see in our chapter tonight that God kind of gave Peter an intermediate step. Before he went outright to the Gentiles, he was sent to the Samaritans, who were considered half-breeds, half-Jewish and half-Gentile. And so, I don't know, I kind of like it that God kind of prepared Peter for the next step that he'd be taking, you know, a couple chapters down the road here. But another thing is that Peter and John came to Philip seemingly with a purpose in mind, and that was to pray that the believers there would receive the Holy Ghost. Now, we read there in verse 12, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, not John the Baptist. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. So they were believers. And I'm sorry, that wasn't verse 12. I forget where I'm at now, but it's right over here in chapter 8 somewhere. they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Only they were baptized, like they were just baptized in the name of Jesus. But he's saying, hey, they were believers. They were believers that had the Holy Spirit living in them, but they were not yet baptized in the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit was flowing from them. Because there's that distinction. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, to dwell in us. And so we've got the fullness of the Spirit in us. But when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit then flows through us or from us, like Jesus said in John 7:37, like torrents of living water, you know, out of our belly, if you will. And so they came down basically to pray for them that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is really cool. And to me, it's interesting that as much as Philip was filled with the Spirit and he was doing miracles and, you know, healing people and all these different things, God had given him that gift, right, of healing, of doing these miracles. But he didn't give him the gift of laying on hands to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John had to come down from Jerusalem, or up from Jerusalem, to do that. And it's so interesting that even though they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, even though they all had different gifts, that's just it. They had different gifts. Because God gives different gifts to different people as he chooses. He just does it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, but all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. God gives different believers different gifts, you know, essentially at different times. Verse 18. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because that was thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And so Simon the sorcerer saw these things and watched seemingly, you know, how the gifts of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit was imparted to other people. He said, well, I see the apostles laying hands on them to do that. So he offered basically to pay Peter. Big mistake going to Peter. Probably should have gone to Philip. But, he goes to Peter and goes, hey, you know, how much do you charge? You know, how much can I give you? Or will you take this much? Or, I don't know what he did, but he offered him money. Interesting, this phrase has been used throughout the church since then, called simony. Mm-hmm. And simony is a name given to a practice that was actually in full swing during the dark ages of the Catholic Church, where different people would pay to be a bishop or pay to be a cardinal. And it's recorded they would actually pay bribes, open bribes, to be the pope. Whoever came up with the most cash, and that guy got to be the pope. And that's just a fact of history. But that's referred to as simony, you know. And so I just call it foolish. Basically, he offered them money to give him the power so that he could become the focus of the people's attention. And it's interesting. Anytime we find ourselves desiring God's power in our lives, we have to stop and check and see what the motives are. You know, because we can say, well, who wouldn't like that, you know, where you could just walk around and go, be healed. I mean, to be able to walk through the hospitals or to go to the psycho ward or wherever you would go and so, you know, demons be gone or you know, be healed. Who wouldn't want to be able to do that? But who could handle that without getting their head so big? You know, and that's what amazes me, that, you know, some of these guys on TV, you know, yet they're praying, they're saying those kinds of things. If you just send us your money, so your family member will be healed. It's like, same thing, it's simony. It's paying for what God intends for us to have for free. And actually, it's not free. Jesus paid the price for that. And so, Peter wasn't having it. He says, basically, your money perish with you. Well, when he says, your money perish with you, that means someone's going to die. That means that someone is not, going to live the abundant life in Christ Jesus. It means that, you know, Simon is definitely not saved, amongst other things. But, you know, we can't buy salvation. We can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. It is literally and truly the gift of God. And you know what? The only one that could buy it did buy it. His name is Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, he paid the price. He paid it in full that we could have everlasting life. But we can't buy it from him. You know, it doesn't matter how rich you are. You can't buy your way into heaven. It comes by humbling ourselves before an almighty God, admitting that we're sinners, confessing our sin and asking him to come into our lives to be our Lord and be our Savior. It means coming to God on his terms. That means absolute surrender. So we'll get into the rest of this next week, where we'll find out what happens with Simon and then get into, it's really awesome as we see Philip go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And a great encouraging story there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the Spirit, Lord, and to deny the lust of the flesh, to walk in the power the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Help us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be, Lord. Help us to hear your voice and to draw near to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.